We're starting a new sermon series on the book of 1 Peter. It'll take us several months to go verse by verse through this epistle. And our normal diet is to preach through books of the Bible. We want to try to touch on every verse in the book. We want to deal with the easy verses as well as the hard ones, the comforting ones as well as the convicting ones. And the Lord wants us to preach the whole counsel of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let me remind you, church, that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Church, this is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's ask our Father for His help as we come to this passage. Father, the Lord Jesus reminds us in Luke chapter 11, blessed are those who hear the word of God and who keep it. And may that be true of us here at Redeemer PCA. Father, may we hear your word and keep it in our hearts. Grant unto us eyes to see and ears to hear. This we ask in Jesus' name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Probably my favorite battle of World War II is the Battle of the Bulge. As American soldiers trekked across Europe to defeat Hitler and the Nazis, they were spread very thinly along an 85-mile front in the Ardennes Forest in Belgium. And Hitler thought that he could stop the Allies from advancing into Germany if the Germans could break through this 85-mile stretch of Allied troops. So for nearly 6 weeks, the Germans pounded the Americans in the Ardennes Forest with heavy artillery, tanks, and aircraft. And more than a few times, this 85-mile line of troops almost broke. With each and every blow by the Nazis, the Allied line began to bulge, which is how the battle got its name, the Battle of the Bulge. But despite fighting in frigid conditions for 6 weeks and losing nearly 100,000 men, the Americans were commanded to stand firm against the Nazi assault. The line bulged, but it never broke. Now, to me, this idea captures the entire overarching message of the book of 1 Peter. I think the Apostle Peter tells us in this book that you and I are to stand firm in God's grace. And that's what we need today, isn't it? The church, we need to stand firm in the Lord Jesus in a hostile world. Now, why do I think that's the main message of the whole book of 1 Peter? Well, flip over to 1 Peter 5:12 real quick. Keep your finger in chapter 1 and look over at 1 Peter 5:12. This is the very end of the book. Peter is about to end the book. And notice what he says in 1 Peter 5:12. He says, "By Silvanus," and Silvanus was probably the delivery guy. He probably carried the letter. "By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." Then notice what he says. He says, "Stand firm in it." So I think that's all of 1 Peter in a nutshell, if you will. It's to stand firm in God's grace. You know, I can't think of a more practical book for us to go through than the book of 1 Peter. And actually, as I reflect on all the issues that the church is facing right now, we need to be reminded, don't we, to stand firm as God's people. I've mentioned this before, but our culture is becoming more and more secular. There's always the temptation for the church to imitate the world and not be the church. We continue to battle progressive and liberal trends such as LGBTQ ideology, critical race theory, and on they go, right? And of course, there's the age-old battle in the Christian life against the world, the flesh, and the devil. So you and I, we need to stand firm in God's grace. Like Martin Luther said back during the Reformation, I think 1 Peter will help us to say, "Here I stand." Now, it's my custom when I start preaching through a new book of the Bible to use my first sermon as a way to introduce the book to you. And I want us to look first at the setting of 1 Peter in verse 1. We'll spend some time looking at the book's setting. And then we'll look at the salvation that we have as Christians in verse 2. And I've laid all that out for you in your bulletin. So I want you to see first the setting of 1 Peter in verse 1. Verse 1 gives us the context, or the setting, if you will. So who wrote 1 Peter? Who's the author? Well, we have two pieces of internal evidence from within the book itself that the Apostle Peter wrote 1 Peter. Two lines of what I've called internal evidence. First, verse 1 clearly tells us who wrote 1 Peter. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But second, over in 1 Peter 5:1, you can turn there real quick, 1 Peter 5:1, Peter says this. It's a really interesting comment, 1 Peter 5:1. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ Jesus." So think about that. This person, Peter, witnessed the ministry and the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know from Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke 22 that Peter was, in fact, a witness to the ministry of Jesus. So his story checks out. So that's some internal evidence from the book itself that Peter wrote 1 Peter. Let me give you two lines of external evidence that Peter wrote 1 Peter. This is evidence from outside the book. Well, first, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 gives us a clue. 2 Peter 3:1 says, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved." In other words, 1 Peter was letter number 1, and 2 Peter is letter number 2. Here's another piece of external evidence. Some of the best Christian minds, some of the smartest men in the earliest Christian church in the first 400 years or so, tell us that Peter wrote 1 Peter. So early church fathers such as Tertullian, or Clement of Alexandria, or Irenaeus, or Eusebius explicitly identify Peter as the author of 1 Peter. Those men were like the R.C. Sproul's or the Francis Schaeffer's of their day. So we've got really good internal and external evidence that Peter wrote 1 Peter. And you need to know that as you work your way through this book. By the way, this is Peter the fisherman. This is Peter who was one of the 12 apostles. In fact, verse 1 clearly says, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." This is the Peter who confessed, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the Peter to whom Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." This is the Peter who denied Christ and who even walked on water. This is the Peter who preached a sermon at Pentecost. This, again, is the Peter who was an eyewitness, an actual eyewitness to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we want to listen to Peter. Next, we have the audience in the second half of verse 1. The audience. Verse 1, to those, so here's the audience. He says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. So who does Peter write to? Who's the audience? Well, verse 1 says, to those who are elect. That's the Greek word eklektos, which literally means those chosen, or the chosen ones. So Peter is writing to those who've been chosen for salvation. And all throughout the Bible, we see that God chooses or predetermines a people to be saved. Why does Peter call them elect exiles in verse 1? that some of your translations might say strangers or aliens or maybe even pilgrims. Well, I think he's saying that as God's chosen people, we are sojourners or pilgrims passing through this earthly existence, aren't we? Our citizenship is ultimately in heaven, even though we live on earth currently. And what does he mean by elect exiles of the dispersion? What's that term, dispersion, mean? Well, the word dispersion is the word diaspora, which just means to scatter, to scatter. So it basically means those who are scattered here, there, and everywhere, or here, there, and yonder, as we'd say. Where are these people located? Where are these elect exiles at, according to verse 1? Where are they scattered? Well, Peter says they're in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. Those are all Roman provinces which were in Asia Minor, south of the Black Sea, in what is basically today modern-day Turkey. And probably when Silvanus, remember we just read about Silvanus in chapter 5, when he delivered the letter, that was probably the route he took to deliver this letter. He likely traveled to the port of Pontus, then on to Galatia, then to Cappadocia, to Asia, and then finally to the churches in Bithynia. And then lastly, he probably came back to Rome. By the way, 1 Peter was probably written in the early 60s, probably roughly 60 to 63 AD. Why do we think that? Well, let me answer your question with a question. Do you remember what was going on in the world in the mid to late 60s? Does that time period kind of ring a bell? Well, in the mid to late 60s, the Roman Emperor Nero was persecuting Christians. He was actually killing Christians. He was a bad guy, and it was a very difficult time to be a Christian. And in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, Peter actually speaks very highly of the Roman government. And that probably indicates that the Neronian persecution of Christians hadn't yet started. So that probably puts the book's date in the early 60s. We can't be too dogmatic about that, but that's probably a clue. And tradition has it that Peter was eventually crucified upside down under Nero in Rome not long after this letter was written, probably in the late 60s. So that's the original audience of 1 Peter. Now let's discuss the aim of 1 Peter, or the argument of the book, if you will. We've already said that the argument of the book is for God's people to what? To stand firm in the grace of God. 1 Peter 5:12 calls us to stand firm in the midst of a hostile world. As someone once said that 1 Peter was written so that Christians will hold fast and hold on. I like that. In other words, Peter doesn't want us to peter out in the Christian life. Now, what are we going to be studying for the next 6 months or so? What topics does the Lord have for us as we survey this epistle? By the way, that's a good question to ask yourself as you read through a book at home. What kind of themes and subjects and concepts will be in this book? And I'm happy to report that 1 Peter has a little bit of everything for us. Peter discusses the sovereignty of God. We all need to be reminded of that, don't we? He discusses how awesome our salvation is. He writes much about the holiness of the life of the believer. He talks a little bit about the work of the Holy Spirit. There's even a passage on how to relate to the civil government, which is a major issue in our culture today, isn't it? Peter talks about how to be a godly husband, as well as how to be a godly wife. But probably the theme that surfaces the most in 1 Peter is the idea of suffering as a Christian, suffering as a believer. Peter's going to remind us several times throughout this book that we have to suffer in the Christian life. He reminds us that God will use our suffering, though, for our good, for God's glory. In other words, we don't suffer in vain. So I would remind you that if you're currently going through a hardship in your life, that you need this letter. You need 1 Peter. But even if you're not currently going through a hardship, you will one day. And you need 1 Peter. Let me give you a challenge as we start this new book of the Bible. I challenge you to read 1 Peter every day for the next month. There's 5 chapters, so it's fairly short. It's not like, you know, Isaiah or something, 66 chapters. And it takes about 20 to 25 minutes to read through in one sitting. And I'm from Oklahoma, so I read a little bit slower. So that means you could probably read it faster than I can. Children, you are exhorted to read this book as well. You can manage 1 Peter, 5 chapters, and I want you to try to read through it with your parents or by yourself. So you read it at home. I'll preach it to you every week. And by the time that we're done, you will have mastered the book of 1 Peter. Okay, so that's the setting of 1 Peter. Now, I want to talk second about our salvation in verse 2. And Peter wastes no time in this letter, does he? He immediately moves from the setting in verse 1 to our salvation in verse 2. Now, I think the New American Standard actually better translates verses 1 and 2 as to those who are chosen. And maybe the NIV is even better. It says, to God's elect who have been chosen. So probably verse 2 better reads like this. To those who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus, and for sprinkling with his blood. If you think about it, Peter gives us a crash course in salvation, doesn't he? In about 25 words, he gives you loads of information about the nature of your salvation. He just dumps you right into the deep end there in verse 2. Now, before I walk you through verse 2, I want to get up in a helicopter and go to 30,000 feet. I don't know if helicopters can even go that high, but in this example, they can. And I want you to notice a couple things about our salvation. I want you to notice in these verses that our salvation is Trinitarian. You see every person of the Trinity mentioned in verses 1 and 2, don't you? The Father, the Son, the Spirit. It reminds me one day in a seminary class, the professor walked in and he said, gentlemen, he said, if you're not Trinitarian in your theology, I don't know what you are, but you're not Christian. The doctrine of the Trinity, I think, has fallen on hard times in the broader church. Maybe not so much in Reformed circles, but in the broader church. But really, to be a Christian is to be Trinitarian. And to be Trinitarian is to be Christian. In fact, cults like the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, you know, they deny the Trinity. They have to literally ignore verses like verse 2. So verse 2 is clear evidence, I think, of the Trinity. But I want you to also notice in verses 1 and 2 that not only is our salvation Trinitarian, but it's Christocentric. In other words, there's a special reference on Christ, isn't there? Whose name is mentioned the most in verses 1 through 2? Did you catch it? It's Christ's. Verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, we've been saved for obedience to Jesus Christ. So our salvation centers on Christ, doesn't it? Peter's not going to let us get out of the introduction of this letter without pointing us to the Lord Jesus. Now, Peter gives us three facts about our salvation in verse 2. He says, we've been chosen by the Father, called by the Spirit, cleansed by the Son. Let's go phrase by phrase as we unpack your salvation, my salvation, verse 2. Peter says in verse 2 that we've been chosen by the Father. He says we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. So anybody who's ever been saved or has been chosen for salvation has been elected by the Father. In other words, he's been predestined to salvation by the Father. Did you hear about the Calvinist pickup line? The guy said to the girl, I didn't believe in predestination until I met you, baby. I'm here all week, folks. Just a little Presbyterian humor to lighten the mood on predestination. But in verse 2, Peter takes us all the way back to eternity past, doesn't he? He tells us that your salvation was forged in God's sovereign eternal decree. Notice he says in verse 2 that we've been chosen according to the Father's foreknowledge. We see that word in the Bible, foreknowledge. Well, what does it mean? Well, foreknowledge does not mean that God looked down the corridor of time. He saw who would choose him, and then he chose that person back. It also doesn't mean that God has kind of a bare foreknowledge or a bare foresight of what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't have like a general working knowledge of what's going to come to pass. Rather, when the Bible talks about foreknowledge, it means that God has set his covenantal love on his people before the world began. So God's foreknowledge means that God has predetermined to love his elect people. There's that old hymn that you know. Oh, how I love Jesus. 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 Why? Because he first loved me. That's God's foreknowledge. It's God setting his love on us and predestining us to salvation. Now, we could stack verse upon verse to kind of unpack the doctrine of predestination. But if we did that, we'd be here all day. So let me mention a few verses to whet your appetite. Actually, look down at 1 Peter 1:20. Just down the page, 1 Peter 1:20. Peter says, he, Christ, was foreknown. Same root word, verse 2. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. In other words, the Father loved Christ before the world began. I look down at 1 Peter 2:9. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race. That's the Greek word eklektos. Same word here in verse 2. Over in John 15:17, Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. Over in Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul says that the Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He says, in love, he predestined us for adoption. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about verse 2. He said, God had to choose me before I was born, because if he had waited till after I was born, he wouldn't have chosen me. I like that. By the way, if God chose you before the foundation of the world, that's good news, isn't it? He's not going to unchoose you. He's not going to unelect you or unpredestine you. In other words, your salvation is safe in God's hand. Now, God's been thinking about you from all eternity past, and he's going to keep on thinking about you into the future. Now, there's the old story I heard about a man who kept going on and on and on about how God reached into his life and saved him, and he was just so thankful that God, you know, saved him from his sin. And the man's friend said, now that's God's part in your salvation, but what was your part? And the man replied, oh, my part was sinning against God and deserving his wrath and his justice. And that's true, isn't it? If God owes us anything, if we had any part to play in our salvation, it's because that we've sinned against him and that we've deserved his wrath. But listen, themes like election and predestination, these concepts ought to humble us, right? We can only fall down in humble adoration of the Lord, because we did nothing to deserve our salvation. We love talking about these themes in the Reformed world, but they can never be cause for us to walk around with our chest puffed out. Rather, they should humble us. So we've been chosen by the Father. Now next, if you look at verse 2, Peter says we've been called by the Spirit. Verse 2. We've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. So God the Father chose us in eternity past, but the Holy Spirit sanctifies us in time. Here's where time and eternity touch. I was thinking this past week that the ministry of the Holy Spirit is so incredible, isn't it? The Holy Spirit converts you to Christ, John 3:6. He adopts you into God's family, Romans 8:16 and 17. The Holy Spirit even inspired Scripture for our salvation, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He even prays for us, Romans 8:26 and 27. And now verse 2 is telling us that we've been called by the Holy Spirit to a life of sanctification. In other words, his job is to help you be set apart from the rest of the world. The Holy Spirit's job is to enable you to live a life of holiness. Actually, look down at 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. He says, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. How are you doing in that area, church? You're saved, but are you living like you're saved? As your pastor, I try to pray for your sanctification in almost every pastoral prayer. And although sanctification is a rocky journey, isn't it? It's full of highs and lows, mountains and valleys. We should see growth and holiness in our lives. We should be able to look back over the past 6 or 8 months and see progress in our sanctification. And if not, we need to ask God to help us grow in that area. And guess what? He will. He will by the power of the Holy Spirit. So we've been chosen by the Father, and we've been called by the Spirit for sanctification. Now finally, if you look back at verse 2, Peter says we've been cleansed by the Son. Verse 2, we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling of his blood. Notice the word for me, the word for there means purpose. In other words, we've been saved for the purpose of obedience to Jesus, right? By the way, a lot of people out there today, they have no idea why they exist here on planet Earth, do they? They've got no purpose, and they're just sort of floating around through life. But Christians, we know why we exist, don't we? And that's for the purpose of obeying the Lord Jesus. We know why we're alive. We know why we have life and breath and air in our lungs. That's to obey Jesus. In other words, you might say that obedience is a byproduct of election. God is the cause of our salvation, and the effect is our obedience. And Jesus says, if you love me, what? Keep my commands. He's saying, if you love me, then do what I tell you to do. Obey me. It kind of reminds you of that old hymn we sing, Trust and Obey, right? Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. But then Peter adds that next phrase in verse 2. What's he say? He says, we've been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, this sprinkling with his blood language, this goes back probably to Exodus chapter 24. Remember, the Israelites are gathered before Moses at Mount Sinai. And Moses reads the law to the people, and the people say, yeah, Moses, we'll do it. We'll obey all the words that are written here. Remember, then Moses took some blood, and he threw it on the people. He sprinkled it on the congregation. So I think Peter sees a parallel in verse 2 that goes back to the Old Testament with this sprinkling imagery. In other words, in the same way that Moses literally sprinkled blood on the Israelites, Christ spiritually sprinkles his blood on the elect. And in order for us to be cleansed from our sins, it cost Jesus his blood, didn't it? What does Hebrews 9:22 say? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. So we needed Christ's blood. Actually, it reminds you of that old Fanny Crosby song, doesn't it? Blessed Assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. That's what Peter is saying there, I think, in verse 2. So you and I, if we're saved, we've been chosen by the Father, called by the Spirit to sanctification, cleansed by the Son. Now, I'm going to let that charge in verse 2, the very last clause in verse 2, kind of be our conclusion this morning. If you notice the last line, Peter gives a salutation or a charge. Listen to what he says. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The New American Standard says, may grace and peace be yours in the fullest measure. The NIV is probably even better. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Tabor Street paraphrase, you ready? Peter's saying that God has given you more grace and peace than you know what to do with in the Christian life. Years ago, there was a religious conference held in Great Britain, and these scholars, they were discussing the uniqueness of Christianity. And many of the scholars present took turns saying what they thought made Christianity unique. But there was no agreed-upon consensus by these scholars. Well, after a while, C.S. Lewis walked into the room, and he said, what's all the rumpus about? And the men in the room responded to Lewis. They said, well, we're debating what makes Christianity unique. And C.S. Lewis immediately shot back, and he said this, oh, that's easy. It's grace. That's exactly right, isn't it? God has elected us to salvation in Christ purely out of his grace. There was nothing that you and I did to deserve it. And I want you to remember, that's also the main idea, the main theme, I think, of the entire book of 1 Peter. It's for you and I to stand firm in God's grace. So Peter opens the letter with God's grace here in verse 2, and he will close it with with God's grace at the end. Let's pray together.